Good morning. The reading today is from Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Genesis 11, verse 27. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the land of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
Excellent. Good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you here again. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to guide us and to speak to our hearts and our lives this morning through his word. Father God, we echo the words that we've just sung, that all glory does belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. To you belong all praise, all honor, and all glory, Lord, and we just love you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And Lord, we ask right now that you would speak to our hearts. Let your spirit guide us. Open up your word, your scriptures. Let it come alive to us. And Lord, may we not just listen, but help us to do what it says. And won't you please write these glorious, great, eternal truths in our hearts and minds so that we would keep them. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine something with me. Imagine that when church finishes today, each and every one of us heads over to Bay West Mall, and we spread ourselves over all the areas with the most people walking in and out of the shops. And what we're going to do is we're going to ask them one question. Now, just let me assure you, those who are new, visiting us for the first time, this is a hypothetical situation, so don't worry. It's not really going to happen. But bear with me. Just pretend. Just imagine we all go to Bay West and we ask people one question. And that question is this. What is wrong with the world today? What is wrong with the world we live in? What kind of answers do you think you'll get? What sort of things will people say to you when you ask them what they think is wrong with our world? I'm pretty sure that we're going to get a whole range of different answers from people. Some will talk about the economic problems. Some will talk about political instability. Some will talk about the social and the environmental problems we face in our world. Some will say, you know what, there's not enough love or there's too much greed. If we can just educate people properly, if we can legislate better, if we can pass the right laws, if we can just come up with some breakthrough medical cure, if we can develop that new technology that will solve everything, then all the problems of the world will be solved. Now, many people will have different answers and they'll give their own opinion, and some of them will actually be really good and very helpful, and these are all good things. We do need better education, we do need better healthcare, and better technology and all that kind of stuff. But to think that the solution of the world's fundamental problems is found in those things shows a failure to understand what the real problem is. The Bible alone tells us what the real problem is, what the heart of the human condition is. And that's what we've been looking at over the past 8 weeks. Over the past couple of months, we've been looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And these are the most important chapters of the Bible for us to understand. It is so essential that you understand them if you want to understand the rest of the Bible. But it's also essential that you understand them if you want to know what's wrong with the world that we live in. Because Genesis 1 to 11 tell us exactly what is wrong with our world. Let me just give you a little bit of a recap of what we've been learning from Genesis 1 to 11 in a nutshell. I want you to notice a recurring pattern that occurs throughout the way as well. And so what we see is in the first opening two chapters of the book of Genesis, we're shown the world as it was supposed to be. It was the world that God made. It was the world that God had declared to be good. It was a world where the man and woman, Adam and Eve, were living in a perfect relationship with their God and with their Creator. But then, of course, Genesis 3 happened. And chapter 3, we see everything come undone. Adam and Eve decide they don't want to live with God as their boss. They don't want God telling them what to do or how to run their lives. And so they decide that they want to be the ones who decide how to run their own lives instead. They want to be the ones who decide what is good and what is evil. And they reject God's rule over their lives. But their rejection of God has some very serious consequences. They're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. But worse than that, they are no longer in that perfect relationship with God that they were in before. And worst of all, death has now entered into our world. But in the midst of God's judgment, we also see that God provides for them. And God promises them hope. God says in Genesis 3 verse 15 that ultimately the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent that Satan's head and he who tempted them to sin. And through Eve's seed or offspring, a descendant will come who will restore things back to the rightful place that God intended them to be. And in that we see a lovely demonstration of God's undeserved favor. It's a picture of God's grace. Well, then we get to the story of Cain. And Cain's a cold-blooded killer. He's a murderer who kills his own brother in direct defiance of what God had said to him. Cain's banished from living amongst the people. But even in that, God graciously, some people think a little too graciously, puts a mark of protection on him. God is very kind to Cain. And then we get to the story of the flood. Well, now it's the whole world who's turned its back on God. And God's bringing his judgment on the very world that he created through this flood. But at the same time, in doing that and in destroying pretty much all of mankind and the animals and everything there except for Noah and his family and two of every kind, at the same time, God shows his amazing grace by rescuing Noah and his family from the flood. And he starts over again with them. You know, it's funny, often when people talk about the problems that we face in the world that we live in and they talk about the suffering that we see around us, they often want to ask this question. They often say, why doesn't God do something about it? You know, if God's so good, why doesn't God do something about all this pain and suffering and problems in the world? They think it must be God's fault that the world is the way it is. Am I right? I mean, isn't that a bit crazy? It's almost like you going to your next door neighbor's house and you're grabbing him by the arm and you're taking him into your kitchen, into your house, and you walk him inside the kitchen. You point at your sink. It's full of dishes and it's all dirty. And you say to them, what is this? Why is this such a mess? And then you drag them down the hall to the bedroom where your bed is just unmade completely. Your clothes and everything's lying all over the floor. And you say to them, explain this to me. How could you let this happen? I mean, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. But that's exactly what people do to God when it comes to the way they view the world and the problems we see. Now look, Genesis 1 to 11 is crystal clear. This world is a mess. But it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault that the world is the way it is. It's our fault. It is mankind who has brought about this problem through our own sin and our rebellion against our Creator. The world is definitely not the way God intended it to be. And it's because of our sin and rebellion. God had a plan and a purpose for this world, and it was good and it was perfect. His intention was to have the man and the woman he had made living under his blessing and his loving rule in the place that he had made for them. God's people living in God's place under his good and loving rule and blessing. That's the picture. That's the pattern and purpose God created for this world. But we ignored God. We chose to do our own thing. Mankind completely rebelled and said, take a hike, God. We'll do things our way. Thank you very much. And we saw that last week in the book of Genesis in the Tower of Babel. We saw it in the Babel story. And again, we've got a bunch of people acting in direct defiance against the living God. And they're saying, you know what, God? Well, we heard what you said, but we're not interested in doing what you want. We've got a better plan. We've got a much better plan than you have. We are going to do things our way instead. Thank you very much. And so they decide to stick together when God had clearly said that they should spread themselves out. They've seen the same mistakes that Adam and Eve made, trying to be like God and grasp at being like God. But now they're doing the exact same thing themselves. They want to build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. They want to make themselves look good. They want to build a great name for themselves. They want to be the gods of their own lives. But God laughs at them. And then God scatters them and gives them different languages, which is actually God's judgment on them for their rebellion. And then you ask yourself the question, okay, where's the grace this time? Where's the grace in the story of the Tower of Babel? Because it seems to be lacking in this episode. God's grace is clearly shown in all the other times, but where is it now? Well, enter Genesis chapter 12. Because here, in these beginning verses of chapter 12, this, once again, is God's grace being demonstrated to mankind. And we see it, first of all, in our first point this morning, God's sovereign call. Number one, God's sovereign call. Have a look with me again at verse 1. I've got it up on the screen if you need to have a look up there. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Just so far. Now, there's a minister in Australia who has four giant pictures in his office wall. And each photo has a picture of a desert. Yes, a desert. And apparently a friend of his walked in there one day and said, what's up with this, mate? You know, did the camera kind of pan off or go off accidentally? Because it just doesn't look like anything interesting. I mean, you just got sand. I mean, imagine that was me. Imagine I had four pictures in my office of nothing but desert in every direction. You'd probably think I was crazy, or you'd probably think that I needed a water fountain because you'd get thirsty just looking at it. But what he said was, when he was asked about the photos, he said that there was actually method in his madness and that the pictures had particular meaning for him. And so he explained why. You see, the four photos looking out over a complete desolate wasteland were in fact pictures he had taken on a recent tour to the Middle East. And when he got to the ancient city of Ur, to the site of the ancient city of Ur, this pastor stood in the city and he took a photo to the north, to the south, to the east, and that's right, I'm kidding, okay, just saying. And he did it because he knew that this is where Abraham had been when God called him to be an integral part of God's plan of salvation for the world. And this pastor just wanted to realize and remind himself what incredible faith it must have taken for Abram to leave this kind of large and comfortable, convenient city that he was living in and head off into that. Have a look at this picture. I mean, now, of course, this isn't the actual photo from the office of this pastor, but you get the picture. And you probably get the pun. But this is what he did. And he took a photo, and God called Abram, and Abram simply packed up everything, and he took his family with him into the desert without any clue of where he was really going. So who is this guy? Who is this man that God calls? Well, we get a brief introduction to Abram at the end of chapter 11, part of the genealogy that Kaleah read for us just now. And we're told that Abram is the son of a man called Terah. And that he's married to a lady named Sarah. I always want to say Sarah, but it's kind of like that. There's actually not a lot we know about this man. And what we do know doesn't do a lot to inspire us. Abram's a man who's 75 years old. He's a man who's married, but he's unable to have children. And from what we can learn about Abram, he was just an average guy living an average life. Nothing special about him. The most noteworthy thing about him was that his wife wasn't able to have any children. So he's not really the epitome of the superhero of faith. But God, the sovereign creator of the universe, the one who's in control of all things, who holds the world in his very hands, comes to Abraham, or Abram as he was called back then, and God speaks to Abram. God chooses Abram. There's nothing special about him. He's not like some kind of devoted follower and devout worshiper of God or anything like this. No, Abram's just a sinner just like everyone else. Abram's a nobody that God calls to tell everybody about a somebody. And that somebody is the sovereign Almighty Creator God of the universe. And God, in his grace, chooses Abram to play a vital role in his fulfillment, in his plan of fulfillment to restore all things and bring about his plan of salvation for the world. And God calls him to leave his country, to leave his land, to leave his family, leave his security, to leave the whole lot and go to the place that God will show him. God's calling him to leave the place where he is living with his family and go to a land that he has never, ever been to before. But the call to leave by God is also accompanied by some amazing promises. And in calling Abram to leave behind everything that he has, God makes a couple of astounding, important promises to Abram about what he's going to do for him in the future. And so not only do we see sovereign call on Abraham, but here we see God's saving promise. And this is really cool. So let's read from Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Did you see that? It's kind of smooth transition. We practiced this before. Okay. Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. God says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is huge. And I want to say that from here on in, almost the entire contents of the Old Testament are going to be filled up with the whole family history of Abraham. See, chapter 12 of Genesis forms this kind of turning point in the story of the Bible. Chapter 1 to 11 gives us world history, right? Chapter 12 onwards gives us salvation history. But it goes even further than that, because the promises that God makes here to Abram at the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis 12 are among the most pivotal verses in the whole Bible. I'm serious about that. They may not look like much at first, but these are verses that will shape the rest of the Bible. These verses are what will drive the story of the Old Testament forward. And they're promises that will ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what God promises Abram can actually be summed up in three things. I better not move too much now. Okay, three things that God says here. Number one, he says Abram's descendants will be numerous. So numerous that they'll be a great nation. And number two, he says that they will live under God's blessing. And number three, God's going to give them a place to live. So as we learned in Bible college, which was drummed into us, these promises of Genesis chapter 12 are land, descendants, blessing. Explore correspondence course, you guys will know this. What are they? Land, descendants, blessing. The big three, not faith, hope, and love, but land, descendants, blessing. Remember that. And that's what God promises here. But what God is actually doing in these promises relates back to the opening chapters of Genesis. God is setting out to reverse the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3. God is setting out to undo what Adam and Eve have done. God's initiating a plan of salvation, and he's using Abram to be a part of it. Abram and his family will play a vital part in God's mission and plan. Now, I noticed something that I hadn't noticed before when I was going through it this week, and this is interesting, because there's actually such a huge contrast here from the story of the Tower of Babel in the previous chapter. Here in chapter 12, verse 2, God says, "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." He says it to Abram. God is going to be the one who will make Abram's name great. That's exactly what the people in the Tower of Babel were trying to do, wasn't it? Have a look with me at chapter 11, verse 4. I'll show you. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches up to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" They wanted to make a great name for themselves, but it's going to be God who will make Abram's name great. And it goes beyond that. Those people back then, they wanted to unite together to build a city in defiance of God. They were mocking, they were putting to shame, and they were scorning the name of the Creator God. But here God says to Abraham that he's not only going to be a city, he's going to make him a great nation. And his descendants are going to be united together under God's rule, so that ultimately God's name will be great. Through Abram and his family line, God's name will be praised, and God will be given the glory that he rightly deserves. See, the purpose that God had when he created the world is still God's purpose, even now. It's not just Abram and his descendants that will be blessed. God says the whole world will be blessed through Abraham.
God is setting out to rescue the world from itself, to undo what Adam and Eve have done, to restore things back into the perfect relationship that God created between us and him and between us and the world that we live in. Abram is called by God to go, and he goes. And in his response, we actually see a true example of the kind of faith that God expects from his people. So we've seen God's sovereign call, we've seen God's saving promise, and now finally, we see number three, our response of faith. Have a look with me at verse 4 and 5. So Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. I mean, it's very simple. The response of faith from Abraham is just, Abram does what God says. God said, Abram does it. Abram took God at his word. God promised, Abram believed, and Abram not only believed, he acted on the belief and the promises that God had made. Now, when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see that Abram is presented to us as the model of faith. And he's a great example. He really is a great example for us that we can learn from and that we can follow. Now, you often hear Christians today use the word faith in a variety of unusual ways. Some people make really weird decisions, sometimes kind of dumb decisions. They make some very strange decisions that actually have no logic or no basis to them. And they say, well, you know what? I'm just going out on a limb here. It's a leap of faith. I'm taking a step of faith, and I'm just going for it. But that's not real faith. Real faith isn't simply going out on a limb. Real faith isn't just a giant blind leap in the dark. No. Biblical faith, saving faith, true real faith is believing that God will do what he has promised us and acting on that belief in obedience to what God has said. That's true faith. Believing that God will do what he has said and acting in trust and obedience as a result. Look at Abram. God told Abram to go to Canaan, a land that was already occupied by a whole bunch of other tribes and nations at the time. But God says, don't worry about it, Abraham. I'm with you. I'm going to help you. I promise you this land. So Abraham says, yeah, okay, well, you know what? No worries. That's good enough for me. Let's go. I'll pack my bags and let's do it. He's also told that at 75 years of age, he's going to be the father of a great nation. His wife at the time is 65 years old. You guys do the math. Abraham didn't need math. He needed the promises of God. And he believed God. And he did it. He trusted God. Abram believed the word of God. How do we know that? How do we know that Abram believed God? Well, because he did what God told him to do. For him, it wasn't just intellectual assent. It wasn't just head knowledge. He didn't just say, wow, God, that sounds really awesome. And that sounds really great. I really do believe that. But I'm just going to carry on living the way I want to. No. He actually acted on what God had told him to do. He responded to God's promises with trust and obedience. The writer of Hebrews actually picks up on this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. Have a look with me on the screen behind me. Speaking of Abraham, he says, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, you might think, well, what a glamorous, lovely lifestyle. I wouldn't mind living in tents. I love camping just as much as everyone else. But trust me, camping back then, you don't want to be part of that. I'm sure Abram would have probably had some horror stories to share back then. I remember Jenny and I went with some friends to Hilali, the middle camp in Etosha Game Reserve in Namibia. And as we set up the tent, people told us that there had been a leopard spotted in that very camp the night before. I didn't sleep a wink that night. I was terrified. I mean, for Abram, that would have been normal. They would have been lions and wild animals and all dusty and sandy. And, you know, they didn't have, you know, the kind of blow-up mattresses that we had. It would have been horrible. It would have been really hard. And so that itself would have taken a lot of faith from Abram to just keep doing that for months on end. But that's not the most important thing yet, because what he's looking forward to and his real faith is that he's looking to a city whose architect and builder is God. The Babel Bunch were the architects and builders of their own little tower that they thought would reach all the way up to heaven. But Abram's looking forward to a city that God himself is going to build in heaven. See, Abram was committed to God's promises. He was committed to God's solution. Abram was committed to God's plan and his purpose for this fallen and broken world. And that plan and that purpose is to see God's people living in God's place under God's loving rule and blessing. Abram was committed to that plan. God was even more committed to that plan. And that's one thing that we see throughout the rest of the Bible is God's commitment to this plan. It's a plan that's way bigger than the Garden of Eden. It's a plan that is bigger than Canaan. And it's even bigger than the descendants of Abraham. This is God's purpose for the whole of creation. This is God's plan for every human being that has been chosen by God's grace to be a part of his eternal family. Someone else that picks up on this is the Apostle Paul. He picks up on this in Galatians 3, verse 16. This is mind-blowing stuff. I want to show you this on the screen behind me. Have we got it? Paul says, speaking of these promises and others in the book of Genesis, he says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, 'and to seeds,' meaning many people, but 'and to your seed,' meaning one person who is Christ." This blew my mind. Because Paul realizes what God was actually meaning when he made those promises to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis and other places in Genesis as well. And I didn't put up on the screen, but Genesis 12 verse 7, part of the passage that we read says this: "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring or seed,'" another translation, "'I will give this land.' And so he built an altar there to the Lord and who had appeared to him." Now, this is the thing. What Paul is picking up on here and interpreting is that God was talking about one person through whom the whole world will be blessed. Not Abram, but his seed. And not just any seed. It's through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is what he's saying here. Listen to this. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises that God made to Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the one through whom God's purposes for this world will be fulfilled. Jesus, it's in him that God draws people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language to be part of his people. And it's through Jesus only that we can live in that perfectly restored relationship with God for all eternity. Who are God's people? It's those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who believe that he died on the cross for their sins, and that he rose again on the third day, and that he's coming back again to judge the living and the dead, that he is the risen, eternal, conquering King and Savior, a majestic Son of God, and they turn away from their sins and put their trust in him alone and obey him. Those are God's people who put their trust in Jesus. Where's God's place? What is God's place? Well, it's the place that Jesus has prepared for us in heaven one day. And how do we live under God's rule now? It's by living under the lordship of Jesus in our lives. Living by faith and not by sight. And obeying him through his word. That's exactly what Abram did. Abraham was leaving behind his family. Abram was going to a land he had never ever seen. But he did this not as some kind of giant leap in the dark, but as an obedient response to the promises that God made to him. Brothers and sisters, I want to say that like Abraham, we should let God's promises help shape our lives, shouldn't we? Like Abraham, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are called to be committed to God's plan and purposes for this world as well. Because God's still got the same plan and purpose in mind, and that's not going to change until we reach heaven's shores one day. And so we need to be committed to seeing God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. We should want nothing more than to see that plan unfolding in our lives. And we need to be acting in the light of that. It's why we exist as a church. It's what we're here for. It's what we're actually here for, because we're committed to God's plan and his purpose for this world. God's put us right here in Lorraine, in Port Elizabeth, to fulfill His plan and His purpose for this world. Because we have a relationship with God through Jesus, we now want other people to have a relationship with God through Jesus for all eternity. We know the joy and the love and the grace and the privilege of living with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so we want nothing more than for others to know that joy and that privilege for themselves. You see, as a church, we don't exist for people already inside the building. We exist ultimately for the praise and the glory of our God. Yes, of course. But in that, we exist for those who are still on the outside. For people who are heading to an eternity in hell and who don't know the beauty and the majesty and the glory of King Jesus. Now, if that's true, if we believe that in our heart, well, then we need to be acting like we really do want people in our community to enter into their relationship with Jesus. And that will show itself in our lives. It will be obvious to others. It will be obvious to you because you'll be praying like mad for people to come to know Jesus. You'll be talking to people. You'll be inviting them to church. You'll be inviting them to your life group during the week. You'll be giving them a good Christian book to read, inviting them to food fairs, and all kinds of other things that we're doing at church. And so on that note, can I ask you, if you're really serious about this, if you're committed to God's plan and purposes for this world here in Port Elizabeth, and take one, take two, take three of these cards that we've made up, which have our service details on it and the invitation to Life Explored, and give it to people. Give it to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors, to someone maybe after church here who's new or visiting us for the first time. And can I say that if you are new, if you're visiting us, or maybe you've been here for a while, and you know in your heart that you're not right with God, that you don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, that's okay. But I want you to know that we do want that for you. There's nothing more that we want than for you to come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so if you've heard the call of God on your life this morning as your Father, and if you believe the promises that He's made to you through Jesus Christ to save your soul, then I want to invite you to respond to Him by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And come and chat to me after the service, and then come along on the 17th of October to Life Explored. Sign up today before you get coffee. Before you hug Conrad and Amy and Hannah, before you do anything, sign up for Life Explored. It'll change your life. And if you're not ready to respond just yet, if you've still got some doubts, some queries, some questions, then I want you to come along to Life Explored anyway. Sign up and come check it out for yourself. You're most welcome to come and see what life is all about. And find the true meaning of life. Find hope. Find joy. Find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I close this morning, for the rest of us who know Jesus, who love Him as our Lord and Savior, and we're following Him, again, if we're committed to God's promises, His plan, and His purposes, then we will love people. We will love them enough to want them to know what we know and to have what we have. And that is a relationship, a personal relationship with the living God of the universe. The God who loves us with an everlasting love and who is with us to the end of the ages. The God who knows exactly what is wrong with our world and has sent His Son to make things right between us and Him, and who's coming back again, and we will be His people living in His place under His good and loving rule for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, how marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy that You've poured out for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that while we were still sinners, You sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus Christ, the one in whom all Your promises are yes and amen. The one who the promises were spoken about, who is the fulfillment of all Your word in the Old Testament. And Lord, we just pray that You would help us to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy, to be content, to be fulfilled in life, and to have our sins forgiven, and to enter into an eternal relationship with You than through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise Him, and we ask You to speak to our hearts and change us through Your Spirit's power as we've just been exposed to Your beautiful word this morning. In Your name we pray, Lord. Amen.